Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Father, indeed, this is our prayer, that you would be at work in our lives by the power of your mighty word to shape us and to protect us and to conform us after the image of Jesus. Do that now, we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite you to look at the passage that I was going to look at last week, but just couldn't do it. So, Hebrews chapter 5. So I'd encourage you to open that, open your Bibles to that particular passage. If you don't have a Bible with you and you happen to have access to one of the Black Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 1003. But Hebrews chapter 5, we're going to look at verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 12. And would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's holy word. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is God's word. Please have a seat. This passage is a little bit different in the passages that we've been looking at in Hebrews thus far. For a lot, as we've looked at already, we're noticing that a lot of these passages are talking about some aspect of Jesus Christ, either in his who he is as a person or what he's done in his work, is better than some aspect of the Old Testament types and shadows, or the old covenants, the old practices, the old ways in which the people would approach God. And this particular passage, it's kind of it's an interruption. It's a pause, if you will. It's as though he's been teaching this stuff, and it's really good stuff, and it's meaty stuff, it's heady stuff, and he's looking at his, the people are reading it, and he's seeing their eyes are just kind of glassed over. They're just not paying attention. It's like the preacher trying to preach and looks out and people are playing games on their phones. It's the idea that, you know, I am telling you life and death stuff and you're not paying any attention. That's what he's doing. And this whole passage is that kind of pause. And a lot of Hebrews can seem kind of harsh at times, but think of it like this. He is like the drill sergeant to the people who are going to boot camp. You know, the only guy in that whole place in boot camp who knows what it is that these guys are being trained for is that drill sergeant. And so he is hard on them because he knows what battle is like. And if he knows that if they are not learning the lessons he is going to teach them today, they will die on the battlefield. And they have no idea what's coming. All they know is he's screaming at us, and he's yelling at us, and he's making us wash toilets and latrines and who knows what else. You know, he's just this hard-nosed guy. And the writer of Hebrews is like that. He keeps pausing and giving these warnings. It's like he's taking the disciplinary whacking stick and just trying to hit him. He says, look, I'm not being hard on you because I don't love you. It's because I love you. I'm not causing you to suffer by telling you these things because I like you to suffer. I want to keep you from suffering later. Because what's about to happen to you is going to be the most painful and hardest thing you will ever go through. You could almost make the argument in modern-day history with this coming destruction and wiping out of Jerusalem and those 4 years of war that went on. So he's saying, look, it's time to stop drinking milk. It's time to get it. I want you to listen. I want you to give me your attention, and I want you to learn these things that I'm trying to tell you. So he goes on, and he explains what this is all about. First of all, he calls them in the open up. He says, you're dull of hearing. That's his observation, right? And he's bothered by it. You're dull of hearing. I'm bothered by that. This is not going to work. It's like, you know, for those of you who have small children and you're training them and you want to teach them about some of the dangers that there are, you know, this place that we would often go in Michigan, there's a cabin there and there's a lake in front of it. It has, you know, lakefront area, but there's a road that crosses between the cabin and the lake, and it's a busy road. It's the road where all the traffic going to the state park and everything else passes by, and so it's quite a danger when your kids are little and they see the lake out there and they just want to go run and jump in. It's like there's this panic of a parent to teach them to stop and resist the temptation to just enjoy the excitement of the moment and race and jump into the water because you're going to get squashed like a bug, you know, if you don't listen to me. So a parent, you know, it's like, I want to kick you. Not because I want to hurt you, because I want to save you. So you're dull of hearing. You're dull of hearing. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. This is the concept is all over the place in regular life. I mean, for those of you who are, you know, at a certain age, you get to where you're starting to approach retirement or considering, do I have anything to retire on? You know, and then you realize how important it was for you to have paid attention to all those people in your life speaking when you were younger who were teaching you about economics and budgeting and saving money, right? And by the time you're at, you know, whatever it is, 50, 60 years old, well, at that point, if you didn't do it, you don't have it, right? But when you're young and you have this income coming in, that's the farthest thing from your mind. You don't think about that. I mean, think about where you are in life and all the things you wish you could go back and teach your younger self, right? But at the time, it didn't really pay any attention. I mean, think of the parable that Jesus talks about, the wise and the foolish builders. You know, one builds on sand and one builds on rock. Now, on the one hand, we might say, well, who in their right mind would ever build on sand? But you know, when it's sunny outside and it's nice outside, that's where you want to be, is on the sand. And there's nothing threatening you, so it doesn't matter that you're building on the sand. The only times it matters if you're building on the sand is when the storms come. And when the storm comes, guess what? It's too late if you haven't built on the rock. So he's saying, you're not in crisis time. I'm writing to you. You're not in the moment of crisis. So I know you don't really feel an urgency to pay attention, which is why you want to roll your eyes and be glossy and do your other things. But I'm saying you have to realize, you have to know now. You can't be dull of hearing. Look, how do I know you're dull of hearing? Because I've been having to teach the same stuff over and over and over again to you. Now, there's another part that says, how do you know you're dull of hearing? Let's keep going and looking around. As we keep going, I knew this was going to happen. Throwing away the notes here again. I don't want to do that. when he says, verse 14, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So there's a sense in which, how do I know you're dull of hearing? Because you don't know how to discern between good and evil. You don't know how to discern between right and wrong. You haven't been at work disciplining yourself. That's how I know. You haven't learned the lessons I've already tried to teach you. It's like, let's go back to the parent teaching the child not to run across the street or to stop and look both ways before he goes to the street or wait for an adult, you know, whose hand he can hold and cross the street. And he does it again. He just runs right across and you go with the child and you talk to him. And you say, what have I told you? And he repeats it back to you. Don't cross the street without stopping and looking both ways. Or what? Or make sure you have a parent to, you know, hold my hand and make you cross the street. Why? So I don't get squashed by a bug. In other words, he's memorized everything you've said. So it's not that he didn't hear it. So what does he mean by dull of hearing? It's not that you can't repeat back to me the things I'm telling you. You don't intellectually understand and grasp them, but you're not practicing them. You're not putting them into practice. You know, you're dull of hearing. And he goes on to talk about the things that the elementary teachings that he hasn't been able to move on past. And I'm going to explain those briefly. Our application's a little bit different, but because he goes on in chapter 6 to talk about a couple of different things. He talks about washing and the laying on of hands. He talks about the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, repentance from dead works, and a faith towards God. Now, in his setting, he's dealing with a lot of people who have come out of, who have a Jewish background. These people are familiar with the practices and the rituals and the ceremonies that surround the temple and the sacrifices and all of those things. And for the most part, this is what they know, and this was always the way that they approached God. How do I approach God? I approach God by bringing my sacrifice to the temple. I approach God, you know, by ceremonially washing at certain times. In other words, these are speaking about those things which, for the most part, have been their way, prescribed way in which they approached the place that represented God's presence. And now that's not the case. Remember, he's talking about over and over again, look, all these things in the Old Testament, they were great, they had a purpose, but now the fulfillment has come. Jesus has come. You have to leave them behind. So when he's talking about repentance from dead works and a faith toward God, he's talking about that. The dead works that you were doing, that you thought were the reason that you could approach God. Because you were Jewish, because you were faithful in these ceremonial practices. He's saying that's not true. It's by faith in Jesus Christ that you can approach God. That was the basic teaching, right? So, but all along, we know in the New Testament there's been this, when we read the letters of the New Testament, that we find there's this great pull and temptation by the Jewish believers to go back to those practices that they were so steeped in. Right? To go back to practicing circumcision, to going back to wanting to do a lot of these other things. I mean, circumcision is probably the one that we see the most often repeated. I know today we don't think, well, I'm not tempted to go back to, you know, circumcision being the means I approach God. But they were, because it was what they knew. It was their default. And I will say to you, when you probably get in a position where you're stressed, when your storms of life coming, what you tend to do is you fall into kind of default practices because they have some measure of connection with something that seemed comfortable and safe and right when you were doing them. And he's trying to show them that was false. But what he sees them doing is being pulled back to that. I mean, if you want to go read a very specific letter that talks about that, you can go read Paul's letter to the Galatians who are doing that. And he gets all over them for doing that. You can't do that. There isn't, salvation is not found in those things. And yet I keep having to teach you the same thing. I taught you, you learned it, but now it's like, oh, you know, now I want to go back to it. Now, again, ours aren't the Jewish practices, but they're similar, too. We fall back into things. We tend to think of our Christianity as things that are going to pragmatically help us with life. And so we apply this, our practice tool is, should we do what God says? And so we apply the principle of pragmatism. Well, will it help me? Can I see how it will help me? And if I can see how it will help me, then I'll do it. But if I think it's going to hurt me, or if it's not going to help me, I'm not going to do it. Do you see what we do? That we're not practicing, we're not discerning. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, I can't even give you any more until you learn how to digest what you've already have. And you think, you want to learn more about the Scriptures? Well, the way to do that is start living according to the parts that you already know. You don't have to know the whole Bible. But you have to start practicing what you do know. And as you practice that, that trains your, as he says, the powers of discernment. Now he says from good and evil, and I think there's, in our application that's probably right, of morally knowing what is good and evil. But I think there is a sense in which he was talking about what is right and wrong, especially when I'm looking at my approach to God from a Jewish point of view. How do I discern what is a right way to approach God and a wrong way to approach God? I do that by practicing what I know, by putting it into practice. And there's a, of course, there's a word for that, and we're going to get to it. It's simply called trust, faith. So we need to do that. So you're dull of hearing. Now, and you move on from being dull of hearing, you get past that by doing what you already know to do. You have to take it away from the optional if I feel like or if it will help me column and put it into the thing I have got to cling to or I will die column. The next aspect he goes in starts talking about danger. This is the danger. What happens if I don't do this? Well, you're in danger. And the danger comes in chapter 6, verse 4, and it's that perhaps one of the most frightening verses that we read in all of Scripture, from verse 4 through 6. He says, "For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." I mean, this is that passage that frightens us the most because it brings into question that whole notion that we build our theology on. I thought once you were saved, you were always saved. I didn't think you could lose your salvation. And it sure seems to be saying that here. And so we have to look at this. This is a real danger that the writer of Hebrews is presenting to those who are dull of hearing. Okay, that's the danger. So let's examine this a little bit. He's describing someone who has once been enlightened. That's the first thing. Who have tasted the heavenly gift. That's the second thing. Have shared in the Holy Spirit. That's the third thing. And have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, you think, well, if I was going to define somebody I would say who is saved, using the churchy word saved, I would put all of those on that list. I mean, it does leave one out. I'm not really going to get to that one. But those are very key components. And he's saying, look, if you fall away from that, if you fall away having been that, then there is no way back. That's what he's saying. There is no way back. So, we have to ask the question, what exactly is he warning them of falling away from, is the question. And to answer that, we just keep reading. That's all we have to do. Verse 7 and 8 give us the analogy. "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." And I can't help but think that the book of Isaiah is in mind, in the Hebrews writer's mind, because Isaiah chapter 5 says it a little bit more eloquently. He says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done to it, in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So what was being neglected? When you think about the vineyard, what is the vineyard neglecting? It's neglecting all the care that's been given to it. It's neglecting the rains that has been sent. It's neglecting the fact that it's been protected by on its borders. It's neglected the fact that it has been given everything that it needed to thrive and bear fruit. That's the context of what the Hebrew writer is talking about. So as a result, he's saying, what do we do with a vineyard like that? I mean, we stop putting our time and attention in it, in essence, is what we do. We remove the borders. We remove the blessings. We remove the protection. Now, there's some similar things happening in the period of the New Testament with regard to Jesus and his approach to Jerusalem. There's a very interesting passage in, I think this is in Matthew chapter 21, starting verse 18. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. It says, in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive it. You will receive if you have faith. This is a passage that I think confuses so much because we're familiar with the idea, oh, you can move mountains if you just have faith, and we think that that's what this passage is talking about. That is not what this passage is talking about, friends. Cursing a fig tree has nothing about praying by faith so you can move mountains. The idea that he's coming to a fig tree and he's looking for it, he's looking for fruit on the fig tree. Now, you could make the argument, well, he didn't plant the fig tree, he didn't nurture it, but the fig tree, you see, is symbolic of the place in which he is. It's Jerusalem. It has been nurtured for centuries under the hand of God, and it has not borne fruit. And Jesus is there to observe, to discover, are you bearing fruit? No, you're not. It is time. It is time to curse, to receive the curse. And so the fig tree is cursed. Now, the disciples are astonished at this, and they say, you know, what's going on? And Jesus says, look, you know, it's I'm God's agent. You know, he says, you can do that too. You can say to this mountain, and we have to look at what he's talking about. He says, you can move, you can say to not the mountains. You can say to this mountain. Where is he? He's entering Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built on a mountain. A mount. Not a mountain, but a mount. Is often referred to that way. You can say to this mountain, get up and be tossed into the sea. In other words, it's another expression of judgment upon Jerusalem because it's not borne fruit, because they've neglected all of the things that God has given to them to ensure that they would bear fruit. Now, let's apply this in New Testament terms for just a minute. New Testament terms, we think, what has God given to us that will facilitate our bearing fruit? Holy Spirit is one, certainly, yes. You think about, well, I mean, what has he done in the New Testament? What did he do? Birth, that's the verb, right? I'm looking for. He birthed the church. He established the church. He trained and equipped his apostles to go and establish this, to send out missionaries to all corners of the earth to establish churches that have elders, that have in which the Word of God can be the thing that is dispensed and passed out and trained to His people. And what does he say about the nature of the church? I mentioned it this morning. The church is the place that where you are being built up to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to read this again. Let's just read this description of the people that and what they are falling away from. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened that we would describe those who have come into the church, who have been enlightened. We see this is our need. Once been enlightened. Sorry, I lost my place here. Who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Those are all things happening in the building and birthing of God's church. The church is meant to be the thing that brings His people to full maturity. In other words, to a place where they are bearing fruit. They are reflecting Jesus Christ Himself. And we find all of those things, these means of grace, the Word of God, and where it's given to the people, where we find the presence of the Holy Spirit when the saints are gathered together. When we are falling away from those things, and you could be, by the way, attending church on a regular basis and still fall away from those things. If you're falling away from the things that you are being given in the context of this place, because you're not paying heed to them, because you're not obeying them, you're not listening to them, you're not taking them seriously, then you're falling away. And you think, well, if you fall away from the place where Jesus is upheld as the only way to the Father, and the way that you get to the Father through Jesus is by putting your trust fully in Him, and if He's established the church to be the means in which He's telling you how to live your life, what else is there? There isn't any more. There's no other path to salvation other than by trusting in Jesus Christ. And of course, that's the design of the church. And we have to explore the idea of what is trust again? Because I think we're so confused as a people on what trust is. We have this faith. Just have faith in Jesus Christ. And I think we think that means that we have this understanding and acceptance of the idea that in this remote court in heaven, where Jesus is, He is advocating for me, and He has declared me not guilty because I believe that He exists and He's up there. But that's important to believe that, mind you. And if you'll notice, a lot of churches don't ever get beyond preaching just that. So that the one application every week from the sermon is come up to the altar and put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Now, you absolutely have to do that. But if you never move past that, you'll never understand what it means to walk by faith. To walk by faith is to walk according to what Jesus says to do, even when it doesn't seem pragmatic, even when it seems very hard, even when it seems counterintuitive. Because there are times when it seems very counterintuitive to do what God tells you to do. I mean, think about Abraham when he's told to go sacrifice his son Isaac. Could you have done that? If God told you to go and sacrifice Isaac, could you have done that? Because everything is screaming at Abraham, wait a minute, Isaac is the one who's supposed to inherit all the promises. Isaac is the way in which you're going to bring about salvation. If I do that, not to mention the fact that he's my only son whom I love with all my heart, you know, everything is going to be undone. Everything will be wiped out. It will all be destroyed. I can't do that. And yet the only way it could happen was if he trusted God and did it. Now we get to the last thing. He says we have to get past the milk and get to solid food. Why? What is the solid food he's talking about? He's talking about the doctrines. This is why doctrine is important. Hebrew is building doctrine, okay? He's explaining doctrine. He's expounding doctrine. He's saying doctrine isn't something that divides. Some people say doctrine divides. We should just focus on the bare essentials. That's like saying we should just drink the milk. No, you have to know the doctrines of Christ, because it's as you begin to understand the doctrines of Christ that you learn how to apply the realities of the gospel to begin living in a different way. Does that make sense? Let me give you an example. He's been talking specifically right before this about the doctrine of Christ as the great high priest. That's what we talked about 2 weeks ago. And he's about to do it again. He's about to talk about what kind of high priest Jesus is in the order of as Melchizedek, and we'll look at that. So in both the texts before this and the text after us, he's talking about Jesus as a high priest. That's a doctrine. How do we understand that? And as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, we see how this specific doctrine of understanding that Jesus is the great high priest, that he has been made like us in every way so that he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses, we learn about this kind of Savior that he is, that when we are struggling in life, when we are in the midst of a storm, when we feel ourselves in the dark, as it were, in a dark place, or as David describes, when I feel the waters up to my neck and I'm in the mire and I'm just, my soul is in agony. I don't know what to do and I cannot get myself out. You know, if you know the doctrine of Jesus as the high priest who was made like us in every way, who can sympathize with our weaknesses, you know that he's been there too, that he can relate to you. He's like that counselor we long to go to who can say, I can empathize with you. I understand you. I can affirm what you're experiencing and your pain and your suffering is very real. But we also know, because he learned obedience through suffering, he learned how to get out of that dark pit. He's the one who can find you because he's been there, and he's the one who can bring you out because he's been out. Do you see? If you don't know that doctrinally, it's not going to help you practically when you're in the midst of a storm. So you have to get that. So, I mean, I mentioned to you already, you know, a couple of weeks ago that I was, you know, and I have been at times still, mired in this place, this very dark place. I mean, there's a couple of things I think that can really do this to you. One, if you have been deeply hurt, or you have deeply hurt somebody, both of those things demand that you do something that is the farthest thing that you want to do, will be the hardest thing you could ever, ever do. So when you have been hurt by somebody deeply, the absolute hardest thing in the world for you to do is to forgive. Because every cell in your body screams, no. And when you've done something to hurt somebody, every cell in your scream to hide it and not let it be found out, because you know if someone finds you out that it could potentially destroy everything. It could destroy your relationship. It could destroy, you know, your reputation. It could destroy whatever it is. And so everything about you says, I have to keep this hidden. The last thing I can do is confess, because practically speaking, that could destroy me. And just like forgiving someone is going to destroy you, I can't let that go. I want justice. It is wrong. It is horrible. And somehow I want that peace back that was stolen. And you know the only way, and so what we do is we feed that bitterness because it feels kind of good in a weird way. Or we continue to develop those hiding skills. And we condition our mind, we harden ourselves to the fact that it's there. And we practice those things. And what we're doing is just trying to find a comfortable place in that darkness. But we can't get out. You know the only way out? The only way out is to do what Jesus says to do. He says, forgive. So in other words, he's telling us all the time, here's the path out of the dark. Forgiveness. How do I forgive? How do you bring yourself to confess? Well, the doctrines of Christ help us do that. If I know that Jesus is the great high priest who has offered the sacrifice that was required to pay my debt, and he begins to show me a little bit about the nature and the heaviness, the weight of my debt, then I can have compassion on the one who has hurt me. Because it teaches me that I'm in the same boat. I'm in the same position. So as that prayer goes, you know, help me as we pray, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You have to stop reading that as a conditional kind of forgiveness from God. Because that's, I know every time I do it, that's my temptation. Forgive me, Lord, to the degree that I'm forgiving other people. And I really don't think that's what Jesus has in mind. I mean, there certainly is an aspect that if you don't forgive, then you will not be forgiven. But we learn that in Matthew 18. But the interesting thing about there's a parable in Matthew 18, of course, about the man who owes, a 1,000 talents to the king, and he can't pay it. So he goes to the king and begs him to forgive him, and the king has compassion on him and forgives his debt. And then he goes, and he has a neighbor that owes him, 100 denarii, I think. And he refuses to forgive his friend that 100 denarii. And the king hears about it, and he says, how could you not forgive this guy after I forgave your debt? So it wasn't as though he didn't have forgiveness. It was freely offered to him. But in essence, he never really understood it. He never embraced it. So when we say, forgive us our debts as we forgive others, what we're saying is, forgive us our debts as the means by which we're going to forgive others. You can think of it like that. This is the well that I draw upon to do the impossible, to do what I cannot do. The only way is to look and see that Jesus is the high priest that has accomplished my sacrifice. And it was a big one. And the same thing about confession. What happens when you don't confess, when you hide it? I mean, Psalm 32 is David's confession. His great confession with Bathsheba, and he says, when I hid it, my bones were wasting away. Your hand was heavy upon me. I was so mired in the dark until I simply trusted. And I did the impossible. I risked everything, because that's what to obey Jesus means, that pragmatically we are risking everything. And do you see? That's what trust is. That's what faith is. Faith saying, Lord, I believe that the way I'm supposed to live, that you're telling me the way to live that is ultimately going to end in my salvation. I'm going to walk the path you tell me to walk. I mean, if he tells you to walk a path, and you don't do it, why would you ever expect to be saved? That's not a conditional thing. The path is there. He says, walk it. So we go back to, are you dull of hearing? Are you doing what he says to do? And the little things. Are you attentive to the place in which he's given it, the design of the church in which you find the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come, the presence of the Holy Spirit? Where you find your mind enlightened? Are you hardening your mind from hearing the Word of God enlighten you and not giving it its weight? Or are you walking in faith? That's what this Hebrews writer is doing. He's taking that stick and he's whacking you. He's saying, you need a wake-up call. I know right now, if you don't do it, you may not notice anything's wrong. You may go about life tomorrow just fine. You may go about life next week just fine. Next year just fine. But you're going to come about a storm one day, and you're going to be wiped out if you haven't learned to eat solid food. If you don't have the doctrines of Christ down when that storm hits you, you're not going to get out. Do you see? So don't be dull of hearing. Learn how to hear the doctrines of Christ. Meditate upon them. Give them weight. And do what they say to do, even when it seems totally impractical. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this Word of God, the warnings that the writer of Hebrews gives us, Lord. Would you indeed help us to take the Word of God seriously, to do what you tell us to do, even when it seems like that will destroy us. Lord, give us all the means necessary to do that, as we find by these means of grace in the church, because we cannot do it on our own. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.